Get ourselves started here. We got a little bit of a late start because of technical difficulties, and I hope you don't mind if we might just go over a few minutes to try to cover what we want to cover today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, start with me now at verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15:35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? The Apostle Paul, after demonstrating the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and after demonstrating its necessity in order that God may be all in all. Jesus Christ himself has to subdue all things, and the last enemy that shall be subdued, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, which of course that therefore demands resurrection. Well, that being the case, the Apostle Paul absolutely establishing the fact of it, so on. Now, he's going to pick up two questions that were being kind of hurled back at him with reference to the fact of resurrection. And when I say kind of hurled back at him, in other words, there were some at Corinth that even in spite of all the information Paul gives in verses 1 down to verse 34, Paul knew that there were going to be some at Corinth that still disagreed with that, and we're going to throw out a couple of questions back to him, which frankly were an indication that they really were not open to what he was teaching about this. But he answers their questions anyway, and you can see the two questions are identified at verse 35. He says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And the sense that you get from the verse 35 and verse 36, that tells you that the man, when he says, but some man will say, that either the man or the men that are asking those questions are clearly not asking it out of a thoughtful heart and an open heart, but they're asking it almost kind of a rebuttal type thing. It's almost like they've made up their mind there is no such thing as resurrection, and so they're kind of saying back to Paul, okay, Paul, you think you're so smart. Well, then tell us, Paul, how does the resurrection occur, and with what kind of body do they come? And you can see how Paul starts at verse 36, thou fool. that's not generally the way that you answer somebody's question when, if you're trying to at least maintain an open dialogue with them and so forth. But the fact that the Apostle Paul answers them that way is a very clear indication that Paul is answering those who frankly are not open to the word. They are, that they need a little bit of a scriptural smite in the face or slap in the face to kind of wake them up out of their stupidity. When he says here, thou fool, remember the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So these guys are not individuals that really are thinking. Paul says about the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians. They're not thinking properly. And that's the problem with this man or the men here that would be asking these questions to the Apostle Paul. So once again, he says, thou fool. And then he goes on with his answer. again, I just kind of chuckle when I see that, because it's like these guys that are objecting to the Apostle Paul and his teaching in the fact of resurrection. You know, Paul just smites him right in the face with the word of God. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. You know? So, I just kind of, it's a great, we can learn a pretty good lesson from that, by the way. There are different ways to answer Bible questions. If you've got a Bible question that's coming from a genuine heart, an open heart to the Word of God, somebody who's wanting to learn, wanting to be edified and so forth, you don't start your answer, thou fool, okay? But on the other hand, if you have somebody that is just really not interested in what the Word of God has to say, they're just there creating problems, and they're just going to hold on to whatever they believe no matter what you say. Well, that's when you kind of start off and say, thou fool, and then just take the Word of God and just kind of smite them across the face. the Word of God, it'll prick their heart is what it'll do, and that's what this is designed to do exactly right here. So, but you can see that the two questions, by the way, another indication of the fact that Paul knew there were those at Corinth that will really know what he has to say is the fact that he starts verse 35 with the word but. He doesn't simply say, Now, some men will say this, he says, but some men will say. Obviously, he knows that they're going to be those that continue to argue with him. But be that as may, he just takes the word of God, slaps them across the face with it, and then goes on for the intention and purpose of edifying those who will listen to the word of God. And of course, that's what our objective is here this morning as well. Notice the two questions in verse 35. He says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? There are two issues there that the Apostle Paul is going to address. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, let me again give a little bit of background as to the whole issue why these questions might come up. When you think, how are the dead raised up? That's the sense in which the objectors are saying resurrection is impossible. So the how has got to address the possibility concept of resurrection. Is it really possible? No, the objectors are saying it's impossible. How are the dead raised up? How is such a thing possible? Okay? You will recall the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't believe in resurrection or angel nor spirit, so they didn't believe it was possible. The second question addresses something different when it says, and with what body do they come? Notice the objectors there, the detractors are concerned about the body, the flesh and so forth. And one of the common reasons that people will give as to why they say there's no such thing as physical bodily resurrection is that they say, well, the flesh and everything in the flesh, everything in this world is sinful. And you cannot have a bodily resurrection in the flesh because the flesh is always just sinful and carnal and deserves to go to the grave, things like that. Well, what they fail to understand when you say something like that is, listen, when God created the body of Adam out of the dust of the ground, sin was not yet in that body. Okay, so the idea of just blankly saying sin is that the body and the flesh is sinful, well, that's true now as a result of the fall, but that is not how God originally created the body, these bodies of flesh. And it's certainly not the way it's going to be with redeemed Israel in the kingdom. They're going to have fleshly glorified bodies and so forth. But anyway, just understand the two questions there. How addresses the issue of the impossibility of it, supposedly, and with what body addresses the nature of the flesh. Is the flesh always going to be flesh that's nothing, flesh, corrupting flesh, and so forth? And Paul is going to answer, actually, both questions. He really kind of answers it in reverse order. But the details he gives us here are just incredible. The first thing he does here, once again, is he takes and he just smites these detractors across the face with his statement in verse 36, thou fool, thus thou sowest is not quickened except it die. We've got to spend a few minutes on that so that you really get the impact of what he's saying there. The word quickened, you'll often hear it said that the word quickened means to be made alive, and that's true. It does mean to be made alive, but it's more than simply like resuscitating a guy who's just had a heart attack. If you resuscitate a guy that was dead, you know how they take those, I guess they call them, buck the heart and bring it back to life. There's a guy that's dead. They shock him. They bring him back to life. But I got to tell you, that guy is not quickened. That's not how you would describe quickened. That guy that they have to shock back to life with the paddles and so forth, he stays in intensive care. He's not up walking around. He's not up running a marathon. He's not up lifting weights. They got to just watch that guy so very closely. He's still right on the verge of his heart stopping and dying again and so forth. Well, so that's why when you think of the word quickened, you don't simply want to think of the idea of made alive. Well, that guy kind of was made alive, but not very alive. I mean, he's just right on the verge of still perhaps dying and so forth. Rather, when you think of the word quickened, made alive, you want to think of it, look for example with me over to chapter number 2, and you'll see in this chapter here the real sense of what it means to be made quickened. It doesn't simply mean like resuscitated, brought back to life and things like that. That's usually how we think of the word, but it means way much more than that. You can see the idea of quick in the word quickened. Not simply quick in the sense of like right now they're doing the time trials for the Olympics, and they're doing the U.S. time trials to see who's going to be able to compete for the 100 meter and the 200. Those guys are quick. They're amazingly quick and so forth. You don't want to simply think of it that way, but rather quick in the sense of that part of your body that's living. You would say a guy is cut to the quick, cut to the living part of him and so forth. All right. Well, once again, here in Ephesians chapter number 2, you can see the great meaning brought to life in the sense of resuscitated, but brought to life with vigor and vitality and activity. And look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, what does quickened mean? Jump to verse 5. Look at the great contrast. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." If you want to understand the definition, the phrase quickened, the contrast is how dead were we in trespasses and sins in our identity in Adam, as compared to how alive are we in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me do this again. Let me say that again. We're going to talk for a moment here about the resurrection of Christ. If you look at the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was not having to walk around with IVs in his arms, you know, with the hospital cloth around him, with all these nurses trying to take care of him and intensive care. And that. The Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, when he rose from the dead, he just passed right through the tomb. He didn't even have to move the stone away. The purpose of the stone being moved away wasn't so that he could get out, but so that people could get in. And when he comes up in resurrection, he's absolutely vitally alive. I mean, he's not walking around with crutches. He's alive. He ascends to the Father and back to the earth in just a few hours. He's able to eat. He's able to walk around. He's able to communicate, to talk, everything like that. It's incredible when you look at the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the great contrast when you see the word quicken is how dead were we in trespasses and sins in our identity to Adam, and how alive are we now with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea of the word quickened here. So you want to understand again that it doesn't simply mean to be made alive. A lot of the new translations, they translate that way, you're made alive. Well, okay, that's true, but how alive? As alive as Jesus Christ is, that's how alive. You see, again, a guy that's resuscitated out of a heart attack, he was made alive, but that you wouldn't use the word quickened when talking about resuscitating a guy from a heart attack. Okay? So, if you'll go back with me then over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at Paul's point here. He says, 1 Corinthians 15:36, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." If the word quickened means to be made alive as Jesus Christ is, well, if the word quickened means that, then do you understand that by definition, the very use of the word demands death occurs before life? Let me say that again. The very use of the word itself, demands that life follows death. Everybody's got it backwards. Everybody says death follows life. And sure, that's true in the sense of physical death. But Paul wants us to understand, and he wants those at Corinth that were still mocking the idea of resurrection to understand that, wait a minute, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. There's no such thing unless death occurred. There's no such thing as being made quickened together with Christ unless we were identified with Him in His death. Isn't that amazing to think about how Paul uses that? What a wonderful phrase there. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. You can take a kernel of corn and you put it on your table in your kitchen and just leave it on your table in your kitchen, and it'll stay there for weeks and months and years. Years after years after years, that little kernel of corn, it'll sit there just as a kernel of corn. That's all it's going to do. It's just going to sit there. Right. You can take a kernel of wheat, same thing. Just stick it on your table in your kitchen, and it's going to sit there for weeks and months and years, and it's not going to do a thing. It's just going to sit there. But if you will take it and put it in the ground where the decay process, where the water, the moisture, the soil... Friends, what in the world is it? What is this magic? That's not the right word, you understand, but what is this magic that if you take that kernel of corn and you stick it in the dirt with some water, how come that thing that sat dead on your table, it sat idle, dormant on your table, how come that thing all of a sudden it goes through a decaying process and then up comes life? You explain that one to me, would you? All these people that say, well, this happened all by evolution and so forth. Well, how in the world does that occur? You know? And that's what Paul's going to go on to use, a simple illustration, to smite these guys across the face with the word of God and say, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Are you kidding? There's no such thing as resurrection. Resurrection is death. Death's got to occur. So when they say, okay, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Well, first of all, they got to die. No such thing as resurrection of the dead unless they die. And Paul looks at just nature out there and says, guys, you see the example of the fact of resurrection every spring. You take and you put the seed in the ground. You look at the farmers and they put those seed in the ground. Well, why do they put the seed in the ground? Why not just leave it in the grain silo? Why not just leave it on their table or leave it in the burlap bags and so forth? Because as long as it's in the silo, as long as it's in the bags and so forth, dry, not in the soil and so forth, it's just going to sit there. But you take and stick it in the ground, stick it in the dirt. Isn't that interesting? Your body's made out of dirt anyway. Did you know that? You know that, of course. You take and you put, add a little bit of water, a little bit of moisture, and then that seed goes through the decaying process, and something marvelous happens. What a picture of the hand of God in something as simple as a seed in His creation. That seed that was in the ground, it starts to go through the decaying, the death process, and then up comes life. Up comes that little shoot out of the ground. Something we take for granted every day just because it's so common, it's so natural, and we just take it for granted. And Paul points right to that and says, "That thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die." A number of years ago, and many of you know this, but a number of years ago, my sister was killed in just a really bad situation. And it was obviously a very difficult time for the family. We're pretty sure she was from a Roman Catholic background, and so about half my family are still involved in that particular system and so forth. And it was obviously very, very difficult, especially for my parents, my mom and dad. My mom was very, very religious. But it was just very hard for her because they were expecting, you know, God to miraculously, you know, find my sister, and they were claiming all those verses about no harm would be done to her. So, I mean, my mom was just devastated. All her religious things she was taught and trusted, it didn't work, you know. Anyway, and I remember thinking about this verse right here, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And I thought about my sister. But you know what? If she knew the Lord, and we think she did, we're pretty sure she did. We had good chances to share the gospel with her a number of years ago, and she was going through some hard times, difficult times, and was very open to the gospel. And if she trusts the Lord, then obviously she's with the Lord. But one day, up from the ground is going to come that resurrection body. And I just remember that verse just kind of struck me, that I never really, I guess, connected it with that way before, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Death is not the end, friends. Especially if you're in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, yeah, you know, you made the wrong choice. But death is not the end. Everything doesn't cease at death. I mean, the idea that the purpose of life is death. The purpose of life is not death. The purpose of life is life. Death came in as an enemy. We have already seen over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, over at verse 26, that death is considered to be an enemy. It says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. That which thou sowest is not quickened to except it die. Except it die. There's no such thing as quickened except that death occurs. Home to this man or men at Corinth that are still not believing, not going along with them, and they say, okay, Paul, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Well, the first thing he says is, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. Death is not the end. Life is the purpose of life. To glorify God is the purpose of life. And death doesn't glorify God. Death is an enemy. So let's continue on now. When he says, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, again he uses the example from nature, the example of wheat and some other grain that's in the ground, and they go through the death process, and guess what? Out comes life. Out comes a new plant. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, the way he does it is great. He says, and that which thou sowest, the word sowest there is like you take a grain and stick it in the ground. You farmers know that. You sow the seed and so forth, okay? He says, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but it's wheat or some other grain. So you take wheat or corn or barley or buckwheat or, you know, whatever it might be. You stick that kernel of corn or kernel of wheat or kernel of buckwheat in the ground. What comes up out of the ground is not one kernel of corn or one kernel of wheat or one kernel of buckwheat. Or one kernel of oats, or that an oat, or that type of thing. But up from the ground comes that whole plant, and on that plant you find either the corn cob, or the wheat, or the buckwheat, or the barley, or that type, or the oats, and so forth. You see, what you stuck in the ground is not what comes up out of the ground. What comes up out of the ground is a glorious life. Demonstration from that one kernel of grain and so forth. And that's what you stick that body in the ground, that dead body in the ground, and it is, if you'll jump down to verse 42, you'll see the connection he's going to make here. He says, so also is the resurrection. It is sown in corruption. Now at verse 42, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. That's the great difference there. You see, when Paul said back at verse 37, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be. The kind of body you stick in the ground, with reference to death and resurrection, you stick in the ground a body of corruption, a body that corruption got. What comes out of the ground? A body of incorruption. You don't sow that kind of body that will be. What you sow in the ground is a body of corruption, but what comes out of the ground is a body of incorruption. All right? Verse 38, but God giveth it a body as it to every seed his own body. Now Paul's going to go on and give us some amazing insight right here as to this kind of body that God was pleased to give to the believer. The kind of body in reference to the resurrection. When it says at verse 38, but God giveth it a body as it has pleased him. Just like God is the one, when it comes to the natural creation, with that seed, you plant that seed in the ground, and up comes not just a kernel of corn, but the whole plant on which is a corn cob. God's the one that designed all that and so forth. So too, God is the one who has designed what the resurrection glorified body is going to be like. Okay? And he's going to give us several categories here. Alright? So look what he does at verse 39. He says, all flesh is not the same, But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. Okay. First category that the Apostle Paul does at verse 39 is the fact that the resurrection body is a body that is going to be consistent with the realm in which it is to function. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at the verse again, verse 39. He uses the example of the different kinds of flesh. He says all flesh is not the same flesh in terms of kind. Okay, it's the same material. It's basically the same dust and carbon and so forth. But it's different. It's different in its kind in that there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. So I ask you, what is the difference between the kind of flesh of men and of beasts and of fishes and of birds? What's the difference in the flesh? See, it's all flesh, it's all meat, it's all carbon, it's that kind of thing is all molecules, muscles, cells, blood, things like that. That's why you can eat the flesh of fish. You can eat the flesh of birds. You can eat the flesh of cattle. And frankly, now don't misunderstand me, okay, but you can actually eat the flesh of human beings. Now, don't go teach that John preaches and believes in cannibalism. Don't go say that, okay? But what I'm saying is that there's obviously a similarity between the flesh of men and beasts and birds and fishes. But what's the difference between them? Well, that's right. The difference between the kind of flesh of a man as compared to the kind of flesh of beasts, as to the kind of flesh of fishes and birds, is the environment is to carry out its natural life and so forth. Such as, an easy illustration in the verse is the difference between the flesh of a man and the flesh of a fish. That fish, you understand, you take a man, you stick him underwater for more than about a minute and a half, and he's going to die. You take that fish out of water for more than a couple of minutes, and he's going to die. You take that bird and you stick him underwater for a while and so forth, that bird's going to die. You take that cow and you stick that cow or that deer or that horse underwater, and he's going to die. You take that cow or that horse and you take them up in an airplane, you know, high enough where the birds fly, and you kick that cow or that horse out of the airplane, that he's dead meat, man. Okay, he don't have wings. Even with Red Bull, he ain't going to fly. Okay, understand that? That guy's going to drop like a rock, smack on the ground, and so forth, because it's not the environment in which his flesh is to function and to glorify God. All right, so that's the category of verse 39. That when it comes to what kind of body do they come? First of all, God gives it the body as it has pleased Him, and the thing that pleased Him is that He's going to give it a body that is appropriate to the environment in which it is to function and glorify God for all eternity. Now look at verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Well, again, the two categories. Celestial would be the heavenly, terrestrial is the earth. Now, understand something right now. Understand something that now, even before the resurrection, you can understand the idea of terrestrial and celestial. You and I right now have terrestrial bodies. Bodies that are bound conditions and environment that we have an experience on this earth. I don't know if any of you have seen that series on, I think it's on the Discovery Channel. It's called When We Left Earth, and it was about all the NASA missions, the Gemini, the Mercury missions, the Apollo missions, and then, of course, the Space Shuttle missions. It's actually been quite interesting and so forth. But one thing that has struck me, one of the things that has struck me kind of through this thing, and again, it's pretty obvious that you take these guys from Earth and you put them out in space, and what do you have to do in order for them to live? Well, that's right. You have to take a self-contained Earth atmosphere into space. You have to not only take the idea of oxygen that they can breathe, you have to take the barometric pressure in which a human body can live and function digestion and eat and sleep and exercise and work and things like that. You have to take water that they can drink. You have to take liquids, nutrition. So you have to take Earth's, you have to take terrestrial environment, encapsulize it, and then put them in that capsule and then take them out to space. Otherwise, they're not going to survive. Even those spacesuits that they wear, those suits that they can go out outside the shuttle and so forth and fly around. It's really, really quite fascinating. So with some spectacular pictures. But they have to take the terrestrial environment in order to live out there in a celestial situation. Okay. Now, a little bit of a side note here. And forgive me if I'm off track, but again, I don't mean to be, and you think, well, what's this related to? Well, I can't help but thinking as well about the whole abortion issue. You know how those that are instead of pro-life, and they say, well, it's not a human being until it's outside the mother's womb. It's not a human being as long as it's inside the mother's womb. And that they say the evidence that it's not a human being, it's not really alive until it gets outside the mother's womb, is that if you take it out of the mother's womb before the gestation, then most of the time they die. Therefore, their conclusion is it's not alive. It's not a real human person. You understand how foolish that is? That stupid that is? You know, if you take that astronaut, and here was the link and so forth, you take that astronaut, you put him out in space, and then you take him outside of Earth's containment, that guy is going to die. So by the same logic, those that say that a fetus inside the mother's womb is not a real human being because if you take it outside its mother's womb, it can't survive. It has no survivability. That same concept, then you have to say every astronaut is not a real human being because if you take him outside of Earth's atmosphere, put him out there, he's going to die. Therefore, he's not a human being. That is just so. But again, you know, they're always going to justify their cause. Okay, now back on track here. Back on track. When Paul says at verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. His point is that not only are there bodies, verse 39, that God is pleased to give, that will function in particular realms to serve God to His glory, but that there are those two realms, the celestial and the terrestrial. Right now there are creatures that have celestial bodies. The angels that have not fallen, actually also the fallen angels even have celestial bodies too, but we think primarily about the elect angels. They have celestial bodies. How about those creatures that are out in heaven there right today? The unicorn. How about those horses that are out in heaven there? How about the cherubim and the seraphim, the various creatures? Oh, they all have celestial bodies, bodies that are designed to function in the celestial atmosphere, celestial conditions and so forth. You and I, human beings, fish, birds down here, we all have terrestrial type bodies. Okay, so that's the next category that the Apostle Paul talks about. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 40 now. Verse 40. He says at verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Now watch this. He's going to move on to the issue of the glory of the bodies, the resurrection body. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Another in the sense of degree. You'll see what he means by that in verse 41. He says, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Differeth in the sense of capacity to shine, ability to shine or reflect. If you'll notice again at verse 41 there, when he talks about glory there, it's like the shining, the brilliance, the capacity to give forth light and illuminate, things like that, okay? So what is the difference between the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon? Well, you understand that the moon does not have its own internal intrinsic light. It does not have its own internal intrinsic glory, shining, capacity to shine and so forth. Rather, it's the sun, the physical sun, S-U-N, that because of the chemical reactions that take place on the sun, it gives forth shining, brilliance, light, not only light that you can see, but light that you can't see, things like that. They call it energy, okay? And so what happens, you've got the sun has its own glory, the moon reflects the glory of the sun, all right? And then, of course, he also talks about the stars. Now, according to astronomers, scientists that work in that field, they say that the light, the glory of the stars in the universe, that our sun actually is not really that bright compared to how bright some of the distant stars are, which that, you know, that certainly seems to be the case. And it is amazing to think about that, because if that's true, and it is, I mean, then think about the different glories, the different capacities to give off light, give off brilliance, give off shining by all the various stars and the sun and the moon. Okay? So you got the different categories there. You have the fact there, verse 39. Okay, back to verse 38. God is the one who designed what the resurrection body is going to be like. And you can understand some things about the resurrection body, what it's going to be like, by looking at the physical, natural creation about you right now, whether it's the grain or fish or the sun, the moon, the stars. He makes a direct parallel here. So God is the one who designed what the resurrection glorified body is going to be like. It is going to be a body that is suited and appropriate to the environment in which it is going to serve God forever. That's the idea of the different kinds of flesh and so forth. One category is going to be the celestial, the heavenly bodies. That's going to be you, the church, the body of Christ. The other category, the terrestrial, that's going to be redeemed Israel, and then the redeemed Gentiles when it's the prophetic program back on this earth, okay? And then the next category is this idea of glory, shining, brilliance, capacity to manifest, bring forth light, brilliance, shining. See that? As well as, in some cases, the capacity to reflect that. All right? So do you see all that? Now watch verse 42. I think if there's any verse that ought to light you up in this passage here, okay, is verse 42, the first sentence. So also is the resurrection of the dead. You see how Paul is answering that question with what kind of body do they come? All right. They come with a body that was pleased that pleased God. When God thought about that resurrection body, what it's going to be like, he was pleased with his thinking of what it's going to be like. And it's a body that's going to be appropriate to the environment in which it's going to glorify God for all eternity, whether the celestial, i.e. the body of Christ, or the terrestrial, those that are redeemed on the earth. And it is a body that is going to have the capacity and ability to shine brilliantly throughout the distant regions of the universe, just like the stars, right, actually to a greater degree, even than the stars themselves shine. Again, when you look at the idea of what astronomers say about starlight, that those stars are so bright, the brilliance, the shining, the light of them must be so bright in order for that light of that star that's at the other end of the universe to be able to reach our planet here. That's how bright those things are. And the Apostle Paul, when talking about the nature of the body, celestial, terrestrial, the glory of it, the shining capacity, he says at verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. If you ever wonder what your resurrection glorified body is going to be like and so forth, you need to spend some time really meditating upon verse 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. Like I say, it'll light you up, okay? If you believe even remotely what it's talking about here, it'll just light you up to think about that. The capacity to give forth and shine to the glory of Almighty God. Now understand this, that the greater amount of sound doctrine that is in you and functioning in you and me as believers, that's the parallel with the idea of one star differeth from another star in glory, in its capacity and ability to shine.
You know, understand what I'm saying there? Some of you might think, I think that's, think that too, so, and a lot of others do too, so that's okay. But the capacity and ability for you and me to learn the Word of God now, to take it into our thinking and let it function in our inner man and let it shine out of us. There's a definite parallel with that and the capacity and ability of that resurrection body to bring forth glory, shining, brilliance to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Listen, the glory that Paul talks about there is real. Just like the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars, just like it's real. It's not just imaginary. It's real. When Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead, he goes on to talk about that resurrection body, the fact of glory, the fact of glory and so forth. I want you to turn with me over to Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter number 3, verse 21. Ephesians 3, 21. And it says this, unto him. Tell you what, start at verse 20. Start at verse 20 now that Dan put 21 on the screen there. Look at verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory. See that? Glory. Unto him be glory. In the church, that's in you, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's a world that's not going to end. All ages, world without end. This one's going to, shall pass away. And then there's going to be a new heaven and earth. That one's not going to pass away. It's going to be a world without end. And in that world without end, Jesus Christ is going to receive and be glorified in the church throughout all ages. And when it says, by Jesus Christ, it's going to be because the glory and light of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be shining through the church, the body of Christ, through you. And the capacity and ability for that light to shine is going to be related to you and me today. Now, taking the Word of God into our thinking, into our heart, functioning based upon what it says, functioning now, which will develop in us the capacity to function then. Isn't that something? That's you know, you can really kind of think about that for a while. And sound doctrine working, it's not just for the purpose of teaching us how to live life here and now. I mean, it certainly is to that. But it is also preparing us to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all ages, in the heavenly places, world without end. Amen. Can you say amen to that? There you go. You can say amen to that, right? Paul says amen to that. He's excited. Amen. He says that there. And so back over in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You see that? The resurrection body is going to be an incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual body. When he says spiritual, you don't want to think it's not real. It's very real. Angels, their body right now, that's a real body. It's just that it's spiritual. Jesus Christ, his body is a real body. It's just a spiritual. That's the nature of it. It's not run by the flesh and so forth. But it's real. So your resurrection body is going to be an incorruptible body, a body that is filled with the glory of Christ and able to manifest that glory, a body that's powerful, and a body that's spiritual. See that? So you got a pretty good tomorrow, friends. You understand that? we got something to look forward to. So this is an exciting chapter, you know. Now, I realize that we're out of time, and this is not really a very good place to stop here. We're actually going to pick up at verse 42 in some detail next time.
But let me just read down through the rest of this real briefly here, and then we'll open this up for question and answers. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weak body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. There's his humanity and his deity, and he's the one that came to be our Savior. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we, next word there, mark it. Underline it. Remember it. Highlight it. We what? We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And that's what Paul's driving to. This is a guaranteed thing. And it's a resurrection glorified body that's going to heavenly. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection glorified body. Next to that verse, of course, you want to write down Philippians chapter number 3, where the Apostle Paul says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. All right, we'll pick up here next time at verse 42, but we do want to open this up just in case anybody has any questions.
John, very exciting. I've always had the question in mind, you know, there's the resurrection of Israel in the physical body that's eternal. Yet, we have a heavenly hope and in this passage in 15:44, it's raised a spiritual body. And in 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. The fact that our sphere of influence and glory is going to be in the heavenly places, you know, and it would suggest that the body of Christ, members of the body of Christ are raised with, are not the same as those, as David and all those of the Old Testament saints when they'll be resurrected in a physical body. I was wondering if you go along with that.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I think the passage, one of the passages that I would point to indicate that there is at least some difference between the two bodies, the two bodies that, like you're talking about, between the body of Christ and redeemed Israel, that's what I would use verse 40 to suggest, okay, and to teach, that there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. So that would be a passage that I think, yeah, you would lend to the idea that the nature of our resurrection body and the nature of Israel's resurrection body, there are obviously very, very many similar things. They're incorruptible. They certainly are going to have the capacity to glorify Christ on the earth. They're certainly going to be in power, and they're also going to be spiritual. But all that, understanding that there's a difference between the celestial and the terrestrial, and the fact that their resurrection body is going to be a body that has the limited capacity apparently to function just on the earth, whereas your resurrection body has what appears to be the unlimited capacity to function not just on the earth, but also and primarily in the heavenly places. Okay. Yeah, their sphere of influence will definitely be the earth. Ours is the heavenly places. But just like the angels have a celestial body, the angels function not only in the celestial places, but they also can and have, and of course will in the future, function on the earth. Many times in the Old Testament program, they appeared on the earth, that kind of thing. So there definitely seems to be a major difference between, that seems to be the major difference between the two kinds of bodies with regard to the resurrection body of the body of Christ and of Israel. And then, of course, back to verse 38, God pleased him so to ever see his own body. So I think you're on the right track there. Let me give you back the microphone. Go ahead.
And just one last thought, like in regard to the angels, you know, having spiritual bodies, yet they could manifest themselves on the earth in a physical form that, you know, like there's many incidents where the Old Testament saints didn't even realize they were angels because they were physical to all intent and purpose. I mean, we can go back to many passages to show that. So, again, that doesn't negate the idea that the nature of our bodies is heavenly with the ability to manifest itself in a physical form, so we would, you know, have contact in all aspects with our brethren of similar but not like bodies.
Yes, I think we're on the same page there. One thing that is important to consider about the resurrection body, both of Israel and of the church, the body of Christ, is that the connection that Paul makes when talking about our resurrection, he does say that our bodies are going to be, he's going to change this vile body that it may be fashioned like unto the glorious body of Christ, the passage we just read there in Philippians and so forth. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually rose bodily. Resurrection, it doesn't simply demand, but it implies bodily resurrection. There's something about the issue of the body coming up, okay? When they walked into the tomb, there was no body there. Jesus Christ actually came up in his body. So it's important to keep in mind, that we all keep in mind, that resurrection is a bodily issue. It's something in relationship to the body, not the soul, but the body. The whole question here, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? So there's definitely going to be an actual body. When Paul talks a little bit later on that it's spiritual, spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. And just like you said with the angels, they had a spiritual body, but in that body they clearly had the capacity to appear like a man on the earth and so forth. And so that body is not going to be limited to the time and space dimensions that your physical body, that our physical body is limited to right now. So there's a number of fascinating things to think about that resurrected, glorified body. Okay? So appreciate your comments there, Trophimus.
Keep on, but it's an interesting topic for me too. I have often wondered, and I'm sure you have also, I agree with you that the bodily aspect can't be negated in this conversation, but do you hold that the body that we will have is somewhat recognizable to the one we now inhabit?
Most definitely. For several reasons. One reason is like over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul talks about being caught up to paradise, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. That there seems to be, if it was saying in that verse, that there was a definite parallel or correspondence between what his soul was in when he was in paradise as compared to even when he was here on the earth and so forth, because he says, whether in the body or I cannot tell. So he didn't seem to be able to distinguish the difference between the two. So that's kind of an interesting verse to think about along those lines. Another thing to think about is that the whole idea of eternal life, living forever, glorifying Jesus Christ, one another, all of that requires the idea of awareness, of perception, how can I say it? All get there to heaven, and we don't know that we're there, and we don't know each other, we don't know Christ, then we won't even realize, hey, we were redeemed. We won't have any bearing, any relationship to that. So there will be the sense in which, if that's true, that it won't mean anything. Because if we don't remember that we were saved by the blood of the Lamb, that we were, you know, washed in the blood of Christ, that it took His death, if none of that means anything to us, then we will not be able to appreciate what it means that God, that we're in heavenly places and so forth. Therefore, it's reasonable to realize that out there in those ages to come, we will definitely have that awareness and that appreciation of the fact that He redeemed us from not just the flesh. Okay? You put on the screen some very good points there. You said that they could recognize Moses, Elijah on Mount. So could Abraham be recognized? What was this experience all about if we don't remember? That's exactly right. The whole idea there. If there's no recognition, then there can be no appreciation of the fact. When you go read the book of Revelation, and I understand I'm in Israel's program when I say that, but when you go read the book of Revelation and you see that the guys that are redeemed and they're singing praises, they clearly say, hey, thou hast redeemed us from all languages and tongues and people. So they obviously remember it and they have awareness of it, which again demands recognition. Otherwise it just doesn't mean anything, you know. So yeah, what you put on the screen from us, I think, is excellent. Very good. Okay, good. All right, any other questions or comments there? And by the way, you don't have to apologize at all for saying, hey, you know, you don't mean to keep... This is indeed an exciting chapter, an exciting subject. I think when Paul was writing this, I think he just was just so excited. You can just see him. When he says down in verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image. If he had a pulpit, I think he pounded it a couple of times right then. You know, so anyway, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Thanks for being with us. Join us again later on today, 7:30 Pacific Standard Time, for our next live teaching. And again, we trust that you'll enjoy the rest of your day rejoicing in the Lord. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and have a good day. See you tonight. Bye now.